Thank you for letting me join you all today, and thank you for the introduction. I appreciate it. This is not where I normally find myself. This is not my normal day-to-day job. You're more than likely to find me wearing an apron behind an espresso machine most days, as opposed to standing in front of a group of people speaking and sharing. But I really appreciate the opportunity that Pastor Steve extended to me to share with you a little bit about what we do at 1951 Coffee Company, and connecting it to the scripture and how God has led me to this place in my life. And I'll start out by saying, so 1951 Coffee Company, we are a nonprofit social enterprise based in Berkeley. We're actually two blocks south of the UC Berkeley campus, and our mission is to work with refugees, asylum seekers, and other humanitarian newcomers to the United States and to help them find jobs in the coffee industry. You may or may not be aware, but Oakland, specifically, and San Francisco are two of the most important cities in the United States for the coffee industry. We have a ton of coffee warehouses because of the Port of Oakland, ton of roasting companies. Berkeley has the largest number of cafes per person of anywhere in the entire country. And so the coffee industry is huge. And for me, doing this type of work today is nothing that I ever planned. I'm actually not originally from the Bay Area. I'm originally from East Tennessee. I grew up in the foothills of the Smoky Mountain National Park. And it took me a long, winding journey to get to where I am today. At 1951 Coffee Company, just to give you a little bit of context on what the name means and specifically how that connects with who we work with. So coming out of World War II, there was a recognition that there needed to be institutions put in place for global cooperation, hopefully to prevent many of the atrocities that happened during World War II. One of those was the recognition that when wars break out on a global scale, people will flee conflict, violence, persecution. Very often, that happens at a moment's notice without proper documentation, and they will have to cross international borders. During World War II, when people would cross those international borders, very often they would be pushed back into conflict zones. There's even a story of a boat called the SS St. Louis that came from Europe, carrying over 300 people, hoping to seek refuge somewhere in Canada. They went to Cuba, even tried to dock in the United States, but they had no proper documentation. And so ultimately, that boat of over 300 people, even though they had come all the way across the Atlantic, tried to dock at multiple points, was sent back to Europe. And around half of the people on that boat ended up dying in concentration camps during the war. And there's many, many other stories just like that, of people fleeing war, conflict, and violence, and being pushed back into those conflict zones. So coming out of World War II, there was international recognition that there needed to be something to do to protect people when that happens. So in 1951, the UN had what they called the 1951 Refugee Convention in Geneva, Switzerland, where they began to lay out the groundwork for defining who actually is a refugee, and then what should states do when someone crosses that border to help protect them and provide for their needs. And so that was kind of the first meeting, they have a document from that, that lays out all of the international law and even U.S. law around the protection of refugees and immigrants when they have to cross international borders due to conflict and violence. And so we named our company after that, and that is the population we work with. You may hear, obviously, like refugees is a pretty common term. You may hear asylum seeker, humanitarian parole, temporary protective status. All of these are kind of under the house of what the U.S. government has for their Office of Refugee Resettlement, kind of serves all of these people, and so do we. So that's a little bit about the company, and in a little bit I'll tell you a little bit more about how we got started and how I got connected doing that. But first I want to take a moment, I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into a scripture passage. So... God, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with everyone here at Discovery. And God, I just pray that you will guide my words, that you'll guide our time together, and that you will speak to us and help us to see the things that you want us to see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the passage I want to talk with you about today is Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And in this passage, Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. He's been speaking to people, talking about a bunch of different things he's wanting them to see. And specifically in this passage, he begins to talk about the end, right? The end when all is going to be decided, and the king is going to make a decision between who gets into the kingdom of heaven and who does not. It's a very, very important discussion to bring up. And so, I'm going to read the passage for you. That's a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll focus on a few parts. So, here we go. Actually, apologies. This is 31 through 46. Apologies. All right. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place on his right, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see in this passage that the king is very specifically associating himself with the least of these. We see that it's easy for us as people to pay attention to those who are wealthy, who are important. If we had a celebrity among us today, there would probably be a whole lot more people here in this room if we had, you know, a world-renowned musician standing up here today. If we had someone that we had broadcast out, like, "Hey, so-and-so's going to be here. You got to come and see it." You wouldn't have had to invite anyone. They would have just shown up, right? It's very easy for us to pay attention to what the world tells us is important. But the king here is making it very clear that for me, I am paying attention to those that you are not paying attention to. I am watching when you think I'm not watching. And we have two different groups here, right? We have one group, both of them have the same response. They're both like, "When did we see you sick and in need? When were you a stranger, you know, God, and we didn't welcome you? Of course, if we knew it was you, we would have done that." That's kind of the implication of what they're saying. But both of them have the same response. Both of them say, Lord, when did we see you? And here, the king again is reminding them that among you, right? Remember, when Jesus comes, what is a title that is given to him is Emmanuel, God with us, among us. That he is paying attention throughout our society to the things that we, as followers of him, are doing to people within our communities. If we're taking this into the context today, sure, we have people who are hungry, who are in need, who are thirsty, who are strangers in our communities and our country. We have people who are in need of clothing, people who are imprisoned. But we also have people who are in all of our walks of life. We have people who clean the buildings that we work in. We have people who wash the dishes. We have people who work on farms. We have people that go unseen and yet touch everything in our society. And so I think if Jesus were telling this to us today, he would say, how are you paying attention to the people that most of you don't see, that most of you don't understand what is happening in their lives? How are you paying attention there? Now, you kind of get the idea that both of these groups of people have kind of entered this moment before the king with a little bit of tunnel vision, right? They were tunnel vision toward a specific purpose. You can see that those who were the sheep were just intently focused on serving and loving these individuals. They weren't thinking about, oh, I'm serving and loving these individuals because the king is watching me. They didn't even know. They were just serving and loving because they cared about the people. On the other end, the others also, if they had kind of implied, if they had known the king was watching, they would have changed their actions. But because they assumed that the king wasn't watching, they were tunneled vision towards something else. They were ignoring this group, tunneled vision on their lives. It doesn't tell us what they did do. It just says this is what you didn't do because you weren't focused on this. You didn't pay attention to this. And I think the implications for us here, right, I think it's very important that we say that what is being talked about here is not a works-based salvation or entrance into heaven. Okay? I think that's very important. The weight of the entirety of Scripture adds more context to this to know that that's not what this is implying. What is being implied here, however, is that faith, genuine belief and following of who Jesus is, will lead to us also having the same type of vision that the king will have. That in following him, we cannot help but pay attention to those he is paying attention to. Regardless of where they are in the stratas of society, regardless of how known, how important our society deems them to be, we will value them. By our faith in our king, in following Jesus, we will value them as he values them. And here he's telling us the way that we treat them is the litmus test for what our faith really is in following him. Now, the process of doing this is not something that is simple, that is easy. I want to go ahead and go to the slide that has a picture of my team at 1951 Coffee Company. So this is my amazing team of people that I get to work with every single day in Berkeley. But this was never my vision for my life. I didn't plan this out. Like I said, I grew up in the foothills of the Smoky Mountain National Park. I grew up in communities that were about 96%, 97% white, just like me. working class communities. I didn't have a vision for doing anything like this. Going through high school, even early college, I was like, you know what? Like, I went on a family vacation to Colorado once, and the mountains were awesome. Like, it'd be awesome to just move there and be a ski bum and, like, hang out. Like, I know I need to get a job. I need to get an education. But, I mean, the first day when I entered college, I was pre-med until I had to attend my first biology class, and then I'm like, I'm not pre-med anymore. So I was like, all right, how about aerospace engineering? That would be great. That's a different direction. So I considered that for a week, and then I told my parents, I was like, how about French? What do you think about French? And my parents are like, what would you do, just teach French? And I'm like, I don't know, maybe. But I didn't really have this direction in my life. I didn't know where I was heading, where I was going. Even early as a child, I, growing up in East Tennessee, football, baseball, basketball were everything for everyone. I mean, like, especially football, Tennessee football. Not a Tennessee football fan, but it's borderlines with religion in East Tennessee. But I grew up playing soccer. I was like, I don't know why. When I played all of the sports initially, my parents were like, you have two sisters, we can't do it for all these sports, you got to choose one. I chose soccer. Not many people did, but that's what I liked. When I got into high school, we had to take a language class, so I took French. But I really enjoyed it, and so I was like, well, I'm done. I have to take some electives. Why don't I take Spanish, too? So I took Spanish as well. Again, there was no one for me to speak French or Spanish to in my community at that time. I mean, there was nobody. I was just doing it because there was something about it that was intriguing to me. So I was a person who liked languages. I was a person who grew up playing soccer. In my room, on my walls, I had maps from just like countries all over the world. But my dream was to move to Colorado and be a ski bum. There were like seeds and breadcrumbs that God was placing in my life, and I was totally missing it. I was not getting the message that was being sent. So I'm continuing to go through life. Early college, like I said, changing majors, going this way and that way. My parents probably thought they had royally messed up somewhere along the line of giving me direction. And then I just remember somewhere along the way that God started getting a hold of me. And I don't know, there was a time when I was a child where I had mentioned one time to my mom that, oh, I'm going to be a pastor one day. I was probably like 6 years old, right? And my mom like latched onto that, and she's like, he's going to be a pastor one day. That's going to be great. And so from that time, anytime I would talk about these kind of things, my mom would be like, you're going to be a pastor. Remember that? You're going to be a pastor. And honestly, at this point in my life, I was so like trying to figure stuff out, and I couldn't. So I went and declared my major as religion. It was a Christian school, so religion was basically biblical studies. And that's what I did for my undergraduate degree. During that time, I had some opportunities to begin to go outside the country. I spent a summer in the United Kingdom, and during that time, you know, I was able to connect with a lot of youth, especially through playing soccer. And I was like, oh, huh. I was the only member of my group of people, college students, that went on this trip that actually played soccer. And I saw the connections I was able to make. Took a semester off one year and was in West Africa. The predominant trade language in West Africa is French. I was like, oh, it's interesting. It's interesting. Oh, this was actually useful. I actually learned something that was useful in high school. Great, this is good. And as I went more through college and had more of these experiences, I began to realize that God was shaping me in certain ways. Still didn't know exactly what I would be doing. Finished college and I actually spent 2 years in China. Studying Chinese, teaching English, continue to deeper my understanding of what God was wanting me to do, but still not having specifics in place. Came back to the U.S., went back to Tennessee, and I'm just like, I don't know if this is where I'm supposed to be. Like, there's something that doesn't sit right about this. My sister was studying here in California, and so I came out to California, ended up attending Golden Gate Seminary, which is now Gateway Seminary. They had a dual program with a university called Union University, where you could study for a master's in intercultural studies. And at this point, I'm like, okay, I feel like I'm narrowing it down. I feel like I'm supposed to, like, I'm going to work outside of the U.S., probably some kind of international development, but from a Christian lens, and that's what I want to do. And so I got into my studies, but like many people, I had to get a job. You know, I couldn't just go to school and not have a job, so I got a job working at a cafe just down the hill from the seminary. And around the same time that I was hired, there was another young man who was hired. We were roughly the same age, and I knew that he wasn't originally from the United States, but I didn't know his story or where. And one day we had our lunch time together, and I just said, like, his name was Jeremiah. I said, Jeremiah, like, how did you come to the United States? We were living in Marin County, okay? And I said, how did you come to be here? And he began to tell me a story. He said, you know, in Eritrea, we've been fighting a civil war with, or a revolutionary war, depending on which side you take, between us and Ethiopia for over 30 years. Because of that, everyone has to enter the military. But our government is so corrupt that very often after that first year of military service, they don't let us leave. They actually put us into camps, make us work, provide food and stuff for the government. And if anybody pushes back against that, you can be tortured, imprisoned, all of those things. As he says, this was around 2007, he was telling me this story. And so he said, I fled from there, from Eritrea in East Africa, to Sudan, across the river at night with one of my friends. And I knew enough about Sudan because it was in the news, celebrities were talking about it, much like as what's happening today. There was a lot of stuff going on then. And I was like, wait, how bad was it in Eritrea for you to flee into Sudan? He's like, well, you know, we didn't stay there very long. We went from Sudan into Libya. Now, remember, I had maps on my walls growing up, so I immediately knew going from Sudan into that part of Libya is nothing. All of the cities in Libya are at the coast, at the north. I was like, Jeremiah, that's the Sahara Desert. He's like, yeah, I know. And he said, we have spent the next 2 weeks, about 30 of us, walking across the Sahara Desert before we got to the first place. He began to continue to tell me his story of attempting to cross the Mediterranean multiple times, boats sinking, being picked up by Coast Guard before eventually making it to Italy. And then eventually, over a course of years, making it to the U.S., he had family in Santa Rosa, went connected with them, and then applied for asylum to stay here in the United States. So I'm sitting in the cafe hearing him tell me this story, and my life is changing. My vision of the world is changing. Because I thought, you have to be the only person who's ever done this, right? Because I was paying attention to a lot of things. But I thought, like, if I had done this, if I had walked across the Sahara Desert, like, North Face would have sponsored me. I would have been a National Geographic. I'd have had photos everywhere. But I'm like, you walked across the Sahara Desert by foot. Like, you have to be the only person who's done this. But then I got to know him. I got to know his community. I began to research and I began to look and realize there are millions of people all the time that are fleeing persecution, fleeing war, fleeing conflict. Every single day. Right now in the world, according to the United Nations, there are over 100 million displaced people. It's a third of the population of the United States. It's more than Canada, Australia combined, that have had to flee their homes because of war, conflict, and violence. And in the moment, getting to know him, getting to know his community, is the moment when God began to weave all of these things together in my life. We became really good friends playing soccer together as well. He likes Manchester United. I like Liverpool. If you know anything about soccer, you know that that game is happening right now, by the way. And you also know that's a very heated rivalry. But we had very, very good friendship, good friendly banter around it. But that is the course that God set me on. I began volunteering with an agency here in the Bay Area called the International Rescue Committee. My initial role was just to be a friend to three Iraqi refugees who arrived, help them navigate their community. Then I thought, okay, I'm going to work in refugee resettlement. That's what I'm going to do. And applied for jobs. Finished graduate school, applied for jobs. Even though I'd been volunteering for a number of years, couldn't even get an interview. I'm like, okay, God, like, what am I supposed to do? So I had some friends working at a coffee consulting company in Marin County. And so I was like, I want to stay in the Bay Area. I want to keep doing stuff with refugees, but I need a job. And they're like, well, we have this like really limited job where we can teach you how to roast coffee. It'd be a contract basis, and you know, you can do that. And so I was like, it's something. So I did that for a year, and I was learning all about the coffee industry, roasting coffee, doing all of these things. But again, my heart, my vision was like, I want to work in refugee resettlement. So I kept applying for jobs, and after a year, I finally got a job as an employment specialist in refugee resettlement. In my mind, leaving coffee behind. Moving on, that was a period that got me where I needed to be, leaving it behind. But after working for a number of years trying to help refugees when they first arrive in the country, trying to help them build a stable and safe life here, I began to realize that there had to be something that would go between what a lot of the agencies that were at that time federally funded to provide could provide when someone comes to the U.S. And then what employers expected when they're trying to hire an employee. And the more and more I talked about it, I had another really good friend who was a former refugee from Nepal. We began talking about this idea of creating a coffee space that would help people connect with the coffee industry here in the Bay Area that is already very international, but also that would help people who are new to the country learn and grow and get an income. So in 2015, after working at the International Rescue Committee for 3 years and eventually overseeing all of resettlement for that organization in the north part of the Bay Area, I left that job to start 1951 Coffee Company. Another colleague of mine also left her position there, and we just kind of joined forces to create this in 2015. Along the way, it didn't necessarily go as initially planned or as we thought. It took us about 2 years to open the cafe from when we started. We opened the cafe in 2017 in January, like I said, two blocks south of the UC Berkeley campus. But from that time until today, we also launched a training program. Through that training program, we provide free barista training to around 60 to 70 immigrants and refugees every single year. So from 2016, when that program started until today, we've trained over 500 people in helping them find jobs in the coffee industry. Directly, we've employed over 72 of those people, worked with people from 52 different countries. And this is where the world that God has placed me in. As I said, a lot of what I was doing was kind of walking backwards in the development of this. I always thought, okay, I'm going in this direction. God was developing things and then turning me around and being like, no, you're going in this one. If anything, my story is in some ways one of being tunnel visioned in the wrong direction, right? But I hope that encourages you to let you know, like, wherever you are, maybe you already are tunnel visioned into the things that God is focused on, the things that God cares about. Or maybe you're tunnel visioned somewhere else and not quite getting the message like I was. But along the way, God pulled those pieces together and has given me a vision and a purpose for working with this community, yes, through coffee, yes, working within the refugee resettlement sector. That's what he has crafted me and specifically called me to. But for you, it may be something vastly different. There may be these breadcrumbs in your life that God has put together that he is shaping you to perform a specific thing and a specific task among a specific community. You may work at a construction company, and you're like, this isn't a church, what is this? Well, that still is your sphere and your scope of ministry, where God is putting people in your life that otherwise would go unnoticed to so many people. God is putting those people in your life to be noticed by you. Real quick, a few last things that I've learned along the way. You can go to the next slide. When you begin this process, I know sometimes when you are engaged in ministry-type things, it can feel very project-oriented, right? And I think one thing that I will say is people know the difference between when you are interacting with them with genuine authenticity and when it's a project. Right? Every single one of us here have been to a car dealership where the person's super friendly and then you feel it suddenly turn into a sales pitch, right? Or you've been invited to something where you think, oh, this is just a cool, like, friendly gathering, dinner at someone's house. And they're like, let me tell you about this supplement that I've been taking. By the way, here's a pamphlet, right? And suddenly it just takes it and you're like, oh, I thought we were friends. This is just a sales pitch, right? When I was in college, I did a lot of work with international students. And I remember one day there was a young man who, you know, it was a Christian university. And basically he said, like, I have had this really good friend. He's been telling me a whole lot about Jesus. This guy was from Hong Kong. He was not a Christian. And he said, like, the more and more, like, he tells me, like, I think that I believe this and I agree. He's like, one of my biggest fears, though, is that if I become a Christian, he might not be my friend anymore, because I feel like that's the only reason he's my friend. And so I say that just to remind you that people know and feel and can sense whether you authentically love and care for them. So remember, in the process of doing this, think about them as people. Focus on people and your love for that person. This is not a project. You're not doing it looking over your shoulder saying, hey, King, you see what I'm doing, right? Like, you have to be focused. Focus on the people and loving people. Next, I kind of mentioned this already, it takes time. I mean, from the time that I met my friend Jeremiah until the cafe opened were years, right? A lot of times when we read a story in the Bible and we hear of these different people that God did so much through, we forget these little things of, oh, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, was in prison for 2 years doing whatever for 2 years, seemingly nothing. So in the process of figuring out what God is leading you to do, and even when you get those little breadcrumbs, you're going to pick up an idea, realize that it still takes time. Next, because it takes time, it takes commitment. And it's not, again, not always commitment to knowing exactly what you're supposed to do, but commitment to the process of discovering what you're supposed to do, following the breadcrumbs, just being faithful to what you can see in front of you, and continuing to move forward. Next, it takes mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. There are so many mistakes that I have made in the process of starting 1951 Coffee Company. The ways that we did business, the way that we do different things, the way we serve people, all of that has been a refining process. But in it taking mistakes to learn and to grow, it requires humility through that process. Grace with yourself that you don't have it all figured out. And even when you think you have it figured out, being willing to change direction when needed. And then last, it's messy, but it's worth it. When you begin to be deeply involved in people's lives, especially those who are most often not considered worthy of attention by our society, it can be a challenging process. It can challenge who you are at your core. I will tell you, in the process of doing this, I have learned more about my faith than much of what I learned in seminary and in my biblical studies degree. Yes, I learned a lot of the technical terms and scriptures and things like that. But when it comes to where, like, that rubber meets the road point of how does my faith play out in life, I've learned it just through being around people who challenge my assumptions, challenge my thoughts, challenge my ideas, but then living and interacting with them in authenticity, in love, and an unbreakable commitment to their well-being. And we're reminded multiple times throughout Scripture to seek the well-being of the city, of the people around us, that we are told that we will be recognized as followers of Christ by how we love one another. Love was painful for Jesus. We have to remember he loved us all to the point of dying for us. That's messy. It's really messy. So in conclusion, I want to encourage you to look in your own life. Maybe look at those breadcrumbs if you're trying to figure out, like, what is my role? What is my purpose within the kingdom of God? What is God shaping me to be? And realize that your story is being uniquely created by God. And at the same time, I encourage you to look outwardly. Say, like, God, where are you shining light for me to see? None of us will be the answer to every single challenge that we are facing right now. But where is God directing your attention at this time? All right, I'm going to close the prayer. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here today. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you are doing in this church, in this community, Lord. And I just pray that you will continue to shine lights, to draw our attention, Lord, to those that are hurting, that are in need. God, just to help us to have your vision, Lord, for where you are paying attention, so that we can join you in the work that you are already doing, that we can be a part of that, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for that invitation to always be a part of the amazing things that you are calling us to, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray.